Church and State, the conclusion. The divine right and the responsibilities given to the Church of Jesus Christ. I begin by saying this morning that we must never attempt as a church family to compel by legislative or legislation support for our ministry. And we may seek protection from evil laws and there use the legislative process, and when that fails, to seek through the courts litigation in our favor. But you know, the logical consequence of theocracy, you know, that's when we speak about the union of the church and state in a official capacity. When the state is told to recognize that Christ is king, and therefore obliged to promote the business of the church, eventually government comes to rule in the church. Years ago, we were always admonished to be wary of the camel which sticketh his nose in the tent door of the church, because he tends after the nose cometh in to walk right through. Never good. So the divine right of the church, we read in Acts chapter 2 this morning in those verses 29 through 39 about the promise made unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. It's one part of verse 39 that I'm particularly intrigued by, because I see there such an elastic clause. An elastic clause. You that are far off embraces beyond Jewry into the Gentile world, not only into the immediate first century generation of people, but has extended even unto this day and has included you. The promises to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And I look at that little part there in verse 39, and I catch the sense that God is not finished with His church yet. That through the means of the Word, extended through the local church, God has still people in this community that He is bent on calling unto salvation. And wouldn't you know it, He intends to use you. You. And me. But call He will. And therefore the church, having begun at Pentecost, has a divine right to exist. Now, we need, first of all, to begin with this morning, I want you to look, please, again in Ephesians chapter 2. Would you find your way there for just a second? Ephesians 2. I believe that once folks understand the nature of the church, it was not far on the heels of that that we understand the responsibilities. Understanding its nature leads one to understand its purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, we find the sample here of a called out church. You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And when I think of the call of God unto salvation, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I cannot get away from the call that was issued to Lazarus in the tomb. All He did was call him by name. And it is said in the Scriptures that He knoweth the names of them who are His. He knows the names of them who were before the foundation of the world chosen unto salvation. He knows every name. He knows every circumstance. And so when He calls Lazarus out of the tomb and restores him to life, He quickens you and me, the sinner. He calls us by His grace through His Word. His Word. Is not His Word significant? Never let the Word become irrelevant in your life or mine. Never let God become irrelevant in your life. And certainly never let the people of God become irrelevant in your life. He calls. He called us from the past. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked in lockstep with the world. You were formed into its mold, its thought processes, its responses and its actions, its affections. And of course, the course of this world is governed largely by the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. We must never minimize that or trivialize that. Do not trivialize the devil because you do not actually see him any more than you should trivialize God because you do not see him. He has been permitted to have, shall I say, he's been permitted to sit in the catbird seat for a time. And we walked according to that spirit. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God called us. He called us out. He called us out. That spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Oh, how many times I'm reminded in the Scriptures that the disobedience is oftentimes to be equated with raw unbelief or disbelief. And I'm reminded there that the unbelief and the disobedience basically is not stated to draw sympathy from others, but it is to be seen rather for what it really is, and it's all out rebellion against the Creator. But we were called out from that. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. It's behind us now. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You can probably relate to this in the same way that I do. There was a time in my life, as in yours, as a young man, where I didn't know the Lord. And I walked with a group of people who were my close friends. And you know what? They're still my friends today. They're still my friends. And they make me weep. But they're my friends. I grew up with them, consorted with them, had great fun together, and I love them dearly. They're my friends, but they have not Christ. But I was with them constantly. You know, that's how affectionate, loving relationships are formed, when you spend time with people that you gravitate to. And I was reminded recently, just recently, it stunned me. Didn't surprise, but it stunned me. And it stunned me because it occurred to one that in my younger days was a very close friend. When I discovered that he had passed away, you don't think people as young as we are to be worried about a sudden passing, but you know what? death, it plays no favors. And so I started looking online. I checked his Facebook renderings. And when I saw the last statement that he entered, the last statement was this. And it ought to make you weep. He said simply this: I wish there's a heaven, and I pray there's no hell. And as I was looking through his other material, hoping to see some signs of life and light, I found none. And I concluded that my friend passed into eternity without Christ. But it is among those that in those early days were my confidants. You have the same circle of memories. But when God saved my soul and He saved your soul, He called me out. He called me out. He extracted me from out of the middle of the circle of my friends. And He dropped me down into the midst of another circle of friends. Friends that I now had something in common with. Saved people, loving people, accepting people, people who embraced you without any ulterior motive, people who asked only for your friendship and your loyalty. God called by His grace, He called us out of the world. And now my only interest in my friends, whom I love to this day, is to hope and pray that God will do for them as He did for me and as He did for you when He quickened me by His grace. The church is a called out assembly. It has a divine right to exist. The believer, each and every believer, is called out of the world by the Holy Spirit to fellowship with others of like precious faith. With like precious faith, may I ask you this morning, in your heart of hearts, what is your preference today? What is your preference? Now, more than that, let me dig back further and ask, what is your conviction on that subject today? Would you rather spend time with the old crowd? Doing the old things? Gravitating to the old way? Justify that, you say, well, maybe in doing so I'll have an opportunity to bring my holy impress into the circle of my old crowd. Billy Graham thought that once upon a time. That by bringing his majestic presence into the midst of liberals and atheists and unbelievers could somehow win the day and turn the argument in favor of God. And guess what? He did not. The church began at Pentecost. And we need to, first of all, when we think of the relationship of church and state, eliminate any confusion of interpreting Israel's earthly theocracy as being something that ought to be integrated into the church by means of legislative decree, by means of governmental decree. Again, I'm not surprised, but I am stunned when I think of how many good men, godly men, who are so confused on this issue. The Church of Jesus Christ, my dear friends, even according to our own doctrinal statement, stands uniquely distinct from the nation of Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. To Israel, God has promised the land. To the church, He's promised us, and He's already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us. Amen? He has? You think not? Just read Ephesians chapter 1. Go down through a list. There's about a dozen of them. All spiritual blessings. But I'm surprised, stunned, perhaps better word, of the number of good men, men of great respect, who have great followings. These men have published books. They gather large crowds around them in their Bible conferences. And sadly, some of them repudiate the separatist position and will appear on a platform like this and share this, the stage, so to speak, as they call it in that world, the stage in that world, not the platform. Semantics, you say. Well, they are willing to share it with the likes of anybody and believing that the end justifies the means. Such a one as John Piper, pastor of the Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I know that the man is not a separatist, but he's a prodigious author, a godly man, a recovering cancer patient, and he has a tremendous following. He influences thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And yet he said he called Israel's existence and borders perhaps the most explosive factors in world terrorism and the most volatile factors in Arab-Western relationships. In other words, he feels modern Israel is the major reason for the terrorism that we see today. And he's joined by a godly man, assortment of godly men, some whose names you may recognize. Hank Hanegraaff is another one. He's a replacement theologian. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. Then we think of the Knox Seminary down in Florida that was established by the late D. James Kennedy. Replacement theologians. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. Then I think of R.C. Sproul, another prodigious author, a great man, a godly man, a replacement theologian. And all these men, they guide thousands. They influence thousands more with their ministries. And all of them come to the conclusion that there is no place, there is no defensible place in the Scriptures for Israel to secure the land. Now, I say all that to say this, because with that particular theological position comes the notion that the church ought to be governed by legislation. That somehow there needs to be a wedding of the magistrate and the bishops. Seems like it's a natural outcome, and yet we've got to eliminate that confusion, and we've got to understand this one thing. God's kingdom program is not seen in conjunction with the church's purpose. We are not established to bring His kingdom in. There's a separation of 7 years. If Jesus should come today, the kingdom is still 7 years in the future. 7 years of judgment, of wrath, of the tribulation stands between the church and the kingdom. Now, the church has a divine right to exist because it likewise, you know, as is equal with the state, is sanctioned by God for a purpose and therefore has unique responsibilities. And understanding its nature leads one to understand its purpose. It's a called out church in Ephesians 2, as we've looked at. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it likens God's people, Old Testament, New Testament alike, as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I'm not setting up a house in Slate Lick sort of as an office a place of residence for the kingdom. I'm not here for that purpose, and neither are you. There is a radical difference between saved people and lost people. Just want you to, you're looking in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 17, for an example. Ephesians 4, verse 17. See this radical distinction. And you say, well, what's this got to do with the union of church and state? And I will say to you, because the state-church relationship diminishes the purity of the church by means of acquiring its members. Remember, when God saved you, He called you out, and you were saved by the grace of God. Subsequently, you were baptized, and the local church, in its full autonomy, having heard your testimony, determined that you should be added to its number without the approval from the magistrate. You came here to worship today at the same hour that you do every week, not because you received a summons from the magistrate to appear or else appear in court. You came here voluntarily. But when church and state are wed together through a theocratic government, eventually the government rules the church. And there's a radical difference between saved people and lost people. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And then remember this. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, that you were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. My old friends, many of my family members are still walking in great darkness. Do you have any like that? Any of your family members? Any of your neighbors? Obviously walking in the dark. Now, in contrast to the Roman and Reformation concepts, which confuses the kingdom with the church, they believe not in a called out assembly, but a conscripted church. And the means, if we go back to when at the first of the month when we were talking about baptism, they believe in a conscripted church by means of infant baptism. The individual is constituted a Christian by ritual, not by means of regeneration. By ritual. Thus one is made a member of the visible state church in the same manner in which he is made a citizen of the nation of his birth. Now, when we started out here, remember I called you to think about the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, some of the state church relationships on the European continent, and understand that theirs is not a regenerate church membership. They've acquired members through ritual, and the means by which obtained is through the infant baptism, assigning whatever virtues that may appear in their parents to the child arbitrarily, whether it's true or not, or whether it ever turns out to be true or not. And therefore, any concept of a pure church is lost. We do believe, however, in a regenerate church membership. Go back there to Ephesians chapter 1. A regenerate church membership. Chapter 1, and look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now think about what's said there in verse 1. To the saints, to the faithful. To the saints, and to the faithful. Then verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us, the saints, and the faithful. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be the saints and the faithful, be holy. That the saints and the faithful be without blame. before Him in love. Regenerate church membership. And then over in chapter 4, verse 1. Saved church membership, one of the hallmark Baptist distinctives. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are. What's the last word there? Call. God called us out of the world. Called us out of darkness. He called us out of death unto life. Out of darkness to light. He called us out of the world to an otherworldly organization. A group. The Church of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And of course, you need not look far in Scriptures. We looked in Sunday school in James 4, verse 4, 1 John 2:15. You can look in Ephesians 5 and 11 if you're right there and see this principle. It illustrates a distinction between church and the world. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, what do we read? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Why? Well, because you're not walking in the dark. You say, well, live and let live. We're not to, you know, doesn't the Bible say, judge not, lest you be judged? Yes, it does. But it also says, judge righteous judgment. And the Scriptures here say, have no fellowship with them, but what? What does it say? Reprove them. Reprove them. Rebuke them. Make sharp and crystal clear the distinction. If they know not their sin, if they know not they walk out of the will of God, how will they ever find their way to the cross? When you think about the responsibilities of the local church, we certainly look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. We are to preach a heavenly message relative to man's destiny. The state control is out of the question. We are to preach a heavenly message, and now catch me now. We are not to preach an earthly message related to man's politic. That's not our purpose. A heavenly message relative to man's destiny. The state's power of enforcement ought never to compel or intimidate people to obey biblical mandates or church traditions. Ought never. The church's occupation is not to interfere with the state. That as a church, that we would demand legislation, that we would hire a professional lobbyist and go to Harrisburg and then go to Washington, D.C. and set up an office whereby we hire a professional lobbyist to petition the various legislators concerning bills that may or may not affect the well-being of this church family. That is not our purpose. There's only one lobbyist in each house where Christ has done His work, and that's you, the American citizen, Christian citizen. Government interference into church business usually follows in reverse, church intrusion into state matters. And that brings us to the role of the church. Go back to Matthew's gospel for a minute. Matthew's chapter 5. Matthew 5. You understand, my dear friends, that the gospel message that you have in hand is the change agent. It's the change agent. You want to affect political outcome? Do you want to make an impression upon the body politic in your community? Remember that the change agent is the gospel. When men hear the gospel and God is pleased to quicken them from the dead, they are radically altered from the inside out and they begin to think differently. And therefore they begin to do differently. And therefore there doesn't need to be any browbeating or persuasion about what's right and wrong, because there's little difference, there's little dispute about what's right and wrong among Christian people, typically. But here in Matthew 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if this salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I believe, I may be wrong about this, but I think Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote a book called The City of God. It's a classic, Christian classic, sometimes been required to be read in Christian academies and seminaries. The City of God, in which he basically sets a contrast between the city of God and the city of the devil, where there is a marked difference between saved people and lost people. And our role has in mind being the light. So verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That goes to our role. The church does have a role, a valid role in society. It is salt and light, and it ought to bring its influence to bear on basic morality. I want to have you think about this as well. The church has a divine right to exist. It has divine responsibility laid upon its shoulder. It has a crystal clear role to play in society, salt and light. But you know what? The church also has a divine restraint. A divine restraint. The church must keep its mission in mind. It would do us well to visit again in our church handbook what it is that our stated mission requires of us. And keep our mission in mind. Keep it narrow, keep it focused on the mission. Keep our attention on the goal at hand. It does not include political activism as an organization. That's left to the individual. There, you see, is the power of the individual lobbyist. That's you and me. I can pick up my phone or I can go and visit my legislator or senator. And if I have a concern, seek an audience with him. Present my problem or present my commendation, whichever applies, and establish a relationship with the individual so that I can feel free to follow up. Never asking him to vote my conscience, but vote his conscience or her conscience as an individual. But as a church, we are not to be engaged in political activism. I remember 30 years now, my. Dr. Ernest Pickering, back in an article that he had written on church and state in the Baptist Bulletin way back in 1980. Does that seem like a long time? 1980. What he said then still rings true today. And he made this, and keep in mind, we're talking now about a historical context that had the moral majority. How many of you remember the moral majority? Jerry Falwell and that tribe. Okay, in that context, Baptist fundamentalism back in those days. He said, Christ's work in this world today is not to gather a moral majority, but a regenerate minority. Now, fast forward to this year, 2010, and apply the Glenn Beck phenomenon to the same with the same idea. Our message is not morality. Our message is you must be born again. It is rather a message of righteousness through Christ. That's the change agent. And this emphasis must not be obscured amidst sincere, however sincere, and passionate, emotional pleas to save America. And you've got to realize this, my dear friends. Biblical fundamentalists have a pessimistic view of the future. I'm not at all optimistic about where all this is going. And why is that? Well, I read the book of Revelation and I come to chapter 17 and 18 and I see there the merger of state and church, and I see the fruit of it. And I see the run up to it. And I see little bit by little bit the Bible people, the fundamentalist people, slipping the rope a little bit looser. We are ultimately not here to save America, nor are we called upon to do so. Ultimately, America cannot be saved any more than it is realistic biblically to think that a revival will capture America's heart once again. Not going to happen. May God be pleased to deliver us from such a mindset and to keep us steadfast on our assigned work. And that is seen in conclusion today in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Vain is the help of man, and remember that through God we shall do valiantly. But our assigned work, our mission purpose, is condensed here in Philippians 2, verse 16, where we are to hold forth the word of life that we may rejoice in the day of Christ. Hold forth the word of life. That's the change agent. That's the change agent. Our sitting president has found upon his promise to change America that it doesn't come through legislative decree. That comes and that goes. When he's replaced in a couple years, somebody else will try it. That'll come and that'll go. The only change that amounts to anything that means anything is the change that is accomplished for eternity through the gospel. If you're looking for a perfect society, sort of like a Garden of Eden type arrangement, it's coming. It's coming. But only it was going to happen when there's one king, Jesus, on the millennial throne. Only then will there be peace with purity. Only then will there be no crime. He will rule with an iron rod. And then shall the lion and the lamb lay down together. Only then will sword and trowel be unnecessary. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the Scriptures. And it may just be, Lord, that some here in our midst and some who may hear the message subsequently may need to have their thinking altered and rearranged. And yet may there come out of that a recommitment to Your holy word, Your will. And help us to be faithful, Lord. Faithful as a church family and faithful as American citizens. May we be led by the Word to do the will of God in everything we do. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.